Matthew chapter 19. Now, as we move along in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we've now come to verses 10 through 16, which involves a temporary diversion from the talk on the subjects that he's had of singleness and of marriage, and really the overarching theme that he's stressing of contentment in your life, in the lot of life that the Lord has given you. And where now Paul will now begin to discuss briefly the topic of divorce. Now, Paul's general and overarching point in 1 Corinthians 7 is well taken. No matter what the circumstances are, that is what you must always remember. And that is this: when it is mere restlessness in your soul, when it's a mere dissatisfaction with yourself or with somebody else, or where God has placed you for now, when the grass always looks greener on the other side, and that is really all there is to motivate you at the moment, that is the time Paul is warning us that a Christian might act hastily and might act unwisely, either in getting married so that he does not burn, for instance, or even to get a divorce. And so before we proceed with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, I want to go to a couple of other texts in Scripture in order to get a full biblical picture on the subject of divorce. Divorce, as you might understand, is a very controversial subject in the Christian church, and we want to try to examine this in the best way we can. So I want to look to begin with Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. This is the Word of God. Now when Jesus had finished saying these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, the Bible, brothers and sisters, does speak to both subjects, marriage and divorce. Marriage, admittedly, is much easier to talk about. It's easier, it's more inspirational, right? It's more inspirational for a minister to deal with, to charge you, to have a good marriage, to grow in your marriage. You know, in premarital counseling, for instance, the couple sits down at the desk, they're motivated, they're interested, they're teachable, they've got their future ahead of them, and they want to do it right. And so they'll take all the counsel they can get. From the pulpit, a minister can compare marriage to Christ and the church, and to call the man to do more, and to call the woman to do more, call the people to strive for biblical ideals. Christian conferences, you know, are always being advertised. There's books at the book table. There's recordings on the topic of marriage. They always sell well. The topic of divorce is not so much. There's no such thing, for instance, as the ideal divorce to call your people to aspire to. In marital counseling, unlike premarital counseling, the couple very often is entrenched, stubborn, and defensive. And the minister does not want to teach and preach on divorce very much, because he knows his people. He knows that there are a couple of marriages out there who are struggling, and he doesn't want to give them any ideas. Doesn't want to encourage them. And yet Scripture does talk about divorce, and if the whole counsel of God is to be taught from this pulpit, then this subject too has to be examined. Now the episode of Matthew 19 starts out with Jesus on the move, and I think that's an important thing to start with here this morning. Chapter 16 places Jesus in the north country of Judah and up in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Chapter 17 has Jesus move and his disciples moving down to Capernaum. That would have been the hometown of Simon Peter, maybe some of the other disciples' hometown as well. It was one of the small fishing villages that was on the north side of the Galilee. But now he takes initiative to relocate again, and he is moving south. And as he does, he begins to go in the general direction of Jerusalem, because you see, he has set his face to Jerusalem for that last time. That's the overarching context of this. Jesus is on his way to die on behalf of his people. Those who do not deserve it, those who do not have any claim on Jesus' life, are about to receive the greatest gift that anyone ever could. He is going to offer up his life to pay for your sins, and he will rise again to free you from the condemnation of hell. Back in chapter 16, verse 21, he states this: "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So Jesus' mindset here is of the sacrifice he's going to make for you, his people. And that is what is, that is the shadow of the cross is looming before him as he approaches. He's preparing himself for that ultimate sacrifice for a people, for a church, for individuals who only deserve the judgment of God and the proper wages for your sinfulness. It's enough in that sense of a reminder to humble us, to make us realize that we only live by the grace of God. We only have the relationships we have by the grace of God. We only have whatever peace of mind we have by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And that's where we must start. So he moves south, crosses Jordan River. He continues to teach, to heal the sick. And all of that means it didn't take long before his enemies caught wind of the fact that he was there. And they approach him. They go out to meet him. And in verse 3 it says, "The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" Now sometimes when Jesus is put to a test, it's very plainly obvious, even to us modern day readers, what the test is. We can tell from the words what's going on, we can tell what the test is. But other times it's not so clear. We'll read something that says they put him to the test. It's not so clear, but then the gospel writer will go on to explain it. This has neither one. This leaves us kind of in the dark. We don't know what the test is on the face of this passage. It appears that there was a difference of opinion among the Jews regarding what the Torah taught on the subject, and the reference has to be only one place. That's Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24 deals with a passage where it actually is talking about remarriage, not about divorce, but divorce obviously comes up in the passage. It's the only place in the Old Testament, in the Torah that is, where the subject of divorce is addressed. This is what it says: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house," then the scenario goes on to talk about something else and what the law has to do. But that's the reference, that has to be the reference to divorce that the Pharisees are talking about. But how that passage, how that reference was understood or applied has caused great differences of opinion among the teachers of the law for centuries, both in Judaism as well as in Christianity. One school of thought, one school of Jewish thought, for instance, is conservative. In other words, what they say, they look at this passage and they say conditions for divorce have to be extreme. They have to be exceptional before a man can send his wife away. The aim and the result of that view, of course, is that divorce is rare, that it doesn't happen very often. Now, the other school of thought is liberal. And what I mean by that is that there is little redeeming value in making a couple who can't stand each other stay together. And so the process was, by such verse, made easy. So they say the consequence of this view was to make divorce more common. And it also has a tendency, of course, to restrict the impetus, to put control in the part of the man over the woman. It's the liberal view that likes to stress the fact that it says the man may issue a certificate of divorce to the woman, but not the other way around. And so it puts the woman under the threat that the husband can always, at any time, send her away. So the test, then, for Jesus is between those two interpretations of Deuteronomy 24. Now, for Jesus to answer the question meant that he would have to side with one party as opposed to the other. You see, that's the test. And in doing so, he would become so labeled. He would either be a conservative or he would be a liberal. In other words, this question on divorce is a political test, not a theological one or a moral one. You understand that? This would be much the same, in other words, as having a conversation at work with your coworkers, and you hear someone expressing different opinions about someone's home life. One person says, well, I don't believe in divorce at all under any circumstances. Another one says, well, I think you just ought to leave her. I think you ought to dump him. What business is it of your church or your minister anyway, what you do in your own private life? You know, that isn't so much a counseling session among peers as much as it is an exercise in communicating a political view. Some think divorce should be easy. Others think it should be the ultimate sin. Political ideas, like other ideas, have consequences. I've tried to teach that to you on occasion in many different ways, and your view on divorce being political will have its consequences like anything else. Speaking about how political ideas have consequences that deal with the moral situation, let me just bring it out of the contemporary news right now. Right now in the news, there are two men in the nation that are running for public office. One says he's a liberal, the other says he's a conservative. But both men have been publicly shamed because of recent sexual indiscretions. Both men are saying, "Do not judge me according to my past or my character, but whether or not you think I can do the public job." In other words, they are using a public platform to insist on a moral principle, a liberal moral principle, saying that a man's personal life, his personal character, has nothing to do with his personal performance. You are not worthy to judge me on that basis. That's a political stance. They say morality has nothing to do with politics. By the way, I'm reading the autobiography of Kenneth Smart, one of the founders of the PCA, and I've got a real PCA joke to tell you. This guy has to go in for brain surgery. This was back in the 60s. Go in for brain surgery. The doctor says, "Well, what kind of brain do you want me to give you?" So, "Well, what choices do I have?" And he says, "Well, a pastor's brain is $1.25 an ounce. A doctor's brain is $50,000 an ounce. A politician's brain is $100,000 an ounce." $100,000 an ounce. Why is a politician's brain so expensive? Because it's rare. I'll be here all week. So the question here is, which side are you on, Jesus? Are you a liberal or are you a conservative? When is divorce proper? Now, the politics of marriage today, I don't have to tell you, lean heavily in one direction. We have moved into the rather foolish stage of designer marriage. Everything is perfectly individualized. The people themselves define their own relationship. And the law of divorce has been that way for many years. For instance, in Maryland, grounds for legal divorce include adultery, desertion, voluntary separation, conviction of a felony, living apart for 2 years, insanity, interesting, cruelty, or domestic violence. So speaking without prejudice here, that simply tells me you can get a divorce anytime you want for any reason you want. It's politically a liberal view. You understand that? Now, many people think that's great because they look at marriage in the first place not as a moral obligation but as a political one. The vows that many people take if they bother getting married today are just a formality, just a tradition. They go through the vows just like they pick a pretty church building because they want a pretty service. It makes everyone feel warm and special. But the wedding, for the most part, means nothing. Very routinely, your basic American couple getting married today have already taken each other physically. They've already decided on their expectations, which, by the way, are considerably lower than for richer or for poorer, for sickness and in health, and until death do us part. So when the time comes and they violate those vows and through unfaithfulness or through abandonment or through divorce, that too is meaningless. It just doesn't mean anything. The marriage bond, after all, is just a political thing. So many people today marry for bad reasons. And because they do, naturally they think divorce can't be wrong. If they can get out of it without hassle and pain, then so much the better. So now we look at the answer Jesus gives them. It starts at verse 4. He says, "Have you not read?" Now that's a rhetorical question. Of course they have read the passage in Genesis that he's talking about. But what they are thinking is, what does Genesis have to do with divorce? The problem is that the Pharisees think they understand the meaning of marriage because they've studied and debated the issue of divorce. They've disregarded the morality of the issue, and they've concentrated simply on the politics. That's the same thing that we hear today. When we hear these politicians running for office that I referred to, they tell us, you know, oh, that was just that's an old issue about past indiscretions. But what does that mean? Well, it means indiscretions, by definition, are meaningless. They're cheap. They're nothing. And therefore, the vow that this man took at the so-called altar to this woman who would be his wife, those vows mean nothing because indiscretions mean nothing. And then, of course, he puts his hand on the Bible and he swears an oath for the office that he's going to take, and that also means nothing. Such a vow is meaningless. It's just a formality. That isn't a debate about truth. That's a declaration of a hard heart. Calling others to have hearts that are just as bad, just as hard, so they can vote for them and feel good about it. And that's precisely the mindset that we find, by the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Moses did not command a man to give a certificate to his wife for divorce if he didn't like her. He gave it to her. He gave them the opportunity for divorce if necessary, as Jesus says, because of the hardness of their hearts. You got to remember something here. Moses gave this to these Israelites in the wilderness. You can go ahead and divorce if you want, just before you die and are buried in the wilderness. These are the hard-hearted generation that rebelled at everything. It's no wonder they couldn't get along with each other. God told Moses to grant them divorces right before they died. And Jesus then replies, the Pharisees do not understand divorce because they don't understand marriage. Because they weren't going back to Genesis 2 for the meaning and the morality and the quality of marriage before they start talking about destroying that marriage in divorce. But Genesis 2 is where Jesus goes to answer them. Divorce, Jesus is saying, is morally ugly because marriage is being destroyed that is morally precious. The institution is morally precious in God's sight. So let's survey quickly, some would say again, how his quoting in Genesis 2 does that. Step one, God created them male and female. You remember the first principle of the relationship between the man and the woman? There's two principles. You remember what the first one is? The first one is equality. They are both co-heirs before the Lord. They are both precious in his sight. They are both made in the image of God. The Pharisees wanted to know about Deuteronomy 24. When it speaks of a man sending away his wife, they said, does that mean a man is free to divorce his wife at a whim? Is it proper, Jesus, for a man to lord it over his wife, holding that threat of divorce always in his hand? And Jesus is saying, no, that is hardness of heart. Such equality, by the way, is all that defines many relationships today, whether you're married or not. Both the man and the woman in a marriage feel the freedom to threaten each other with the option of divorce or the option of just simply breaking up the house if things in the marriage don't go his way or her way. Each of them has a right to leave. And that's always the threat that's being held out. That's always the part of the relationship. They never talk about it, but it's always there. If you don't please me, I'm gone. Such equality is the way that defines many relationships, and I think that many people think that's the way to go. I take a completely different tack. When I counsel young couples in premarital counseling, one of the things I tell them is to take that word divorce and throw it away. Do not even joke about it with each other. Don't use the word at all in your house, in your bed, in your conversations with each other. Never use the word divorce. Pretend it's the pariah, and it never comes up in your conversation. Don't even allow yourselves to do it in a joking manner. If you don't do it in a joking manner, it will not come up when you're angry. You don't want it to come up when you're angry. Being angry is no sin. It's what you do in anger that makes you sin. And if divorce is something you joke about when you're teasing each other, it will come out when you're venting yourself. And you don't want that. Step two is verse 5. Jesus quotes here from Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is a priority and a loyalty to marriage that is not only to be honored day by day, but actively enforced, actively protected over all other relationships. And this isn't just when you're brand newly married and it's easy to do. This is something you must remind yourself to do even as the years go along. This is my number one worldly relationship. God is the only relationship above this. This must be more important than my growing children are to me. This must be more important than my growing career is to me. This must be more important. I must remind myself of that every day of my married life. Dr. John Bettler calls this the leave, cleave, and weave principle. When two people commit to marriage, they are called to make a change. Their parents, their friends, their preoccupations must now all take a demonstrable back seat. And yes, that includes parents. And the married person's single focus of attention is to be his or her spouse. When I was single, I was sharing a house with three other single guys, and one of them always had an issue when one of his friends got married. He would always say, you know, they get married and it's like they forget their friends. You know, nobody's got time for you anymore. And I resent that. You know, it's what he said. He said, I will never be like that. He said, I just don't fit in with them anymore. I will never treat my friends like that when I get married. Then he got married. Guess what? Never heard from him again. When he experienced it firsthand, he understood. Now, besides priority, there is also a holiness in the union. We've talked about that before. John Calvin says, the more Satan has endeavored to dishonor marriage, the more should we vindicate it from all reproach and abuse, that it may receive its due reverence. The point there, I think, is very profound. Just like everything else in life, you are not, your marriage is not on a level playing field. It does not stand still if you're otherwise distracted or if you're not getting along. You are always going uphill. Just like in your own life, because you are cursed with sin, you are always going uphill if you're going to be sanctified, if you're going to continue to be faithful, if you're going to continue to grow. It takes work. Otherwise, you are going downhill. Your marriage is the same way. It's not level. There's no coasting. There's no neutral. You must work at it in order to stay, to gain what you've gotten, but also to go forward. And that's what his point was. Don't let Satan pull you down. It will not take a great effort on his part, because the gravity of sin is in his to his benefit. Marriage is not just a tradition to confine people legally. There is indeed a setting apart of two people together to unite, to live as one under God. And he will bless that union. There are times in every single one of our marriages where we question that. And that's okay, because it's normal. It's common to man. The myth is, oh, it's never going to happen to us. We're perfect. I know my husband. He's perfect. He's wonderful. He'll never do that to me. And every one of us starts off with the same myth, and we have to drive that myth out of our heads, that I have married a creep, an absolute jerk. What am I going to do? You're going to march uphill. That's what you're going to do. When a couple later in marriage begin to see signs that show that high sense of priority, that high sense of loyalty is gone, the first thing they should examine is whether or not they're cultivating that holiness in their marriage that the Lord says is there. Has it been ignored? Has it been forgotten? Has it been abused? Holy things do not become unholy because you choose not to make them holy. You only abuse holy things. When something's been set apart by God, you don't change it by some democratic vote or because you've decided that this is how I'm going to treat this and it's going to be okay. You abuse it. You besmirch it. You stain it. You ruin it. And therefore, if you're going to protect some holy thing, if you're going to recover some holy thing, you have to start regarding it as holy again. Step three, Jesus in verse 6 here says, he finally gets to the subject of divorce, and he says, what therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. Yeah, there's the real rub, right? Marriage is not political after all. Marriage is providential. This is God's idea. This is God's movement. You might think that flutter of love just happened to spark in your young life when you saw that sweet young thing sitting across the room and you just couldn't help yourself. You never thought it was God working on you. But it was. This verse is still used, by the way, at the end of traditional Christian marriage services, whether the bride and groom are paying attention or anybody else is paying attention or not. The minister always says the same thing. What God has joined together, let no man separate. It's meant to sound like a threat, a warning, because God is judging the sinful hearts. God ordains marriage, and the scripture says, yes, he does hate divorce. He created the institution of marriage. He ordained the union of the first man and woman. And if you are, or if you are ever to be married, he has ordained that relationship for you too. Whether it remains special to you or not, and it may not. Some of you may be thinking how ordinary, how very unspecial your marriage has become. It remains holy to the Lord. And that can only mean one thing. Your abuse of it will be held accountable by God Himself. It makes the shame all the greater. Now, by the way of application, and I'll close with this, we're dealing with divorce is, of course, naturally a very messy thing to do. There's not a lot of gospel in divorce, so I understand that. I want to make sure you hear that. But let me point out one very important note of encouragement. If divorce is brought on by the hardness of heart, and I'm not pointing fingers, but if divorce is brought on by the hardness of heart, then you know what the first thing you should do is. You know what is the first thing you should do? You should repent. Repent to God for the hardness of your heart. You don't come first to your wife or to your husband looking for a pass. You repent, just like you repent of any other sin that you do in life. The other thing you should do is claim the hope of the gospel even for you, because the blessing of God is, and the promise of God is, God works even through hard hearts. You can read of testimony after testimony of that fact. God does not need you to have pristine, pure, reconciled hearts in order to work in your marriage. In fact, more often than not, it's the trouble, it's the grief, it's the strife, it's the separation, it's the misery that God will work in your marriage the most. You may not have known, I have known many marriages that have gone all the way down the hill and back up again and look back and say, staying together was the right thing to do. We have grown so much closer because of what we've been through. We've saved ourselves so much misery, so much judicial wrath, by keeping our commitment to one another holy than by pulling the plug and marching out in a fit of selfishness. That is a testimony that is more often than not out there for you to hear if you will just listen. The Lord works through your hardness of heart. The Lord works through your marriage. The Lord works through you individually. And the Lord will see you through. He is faithful. And He will not abandon you. Trust in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we wrestle with things that are very uncomfortable and yet very real. And we know, Father, that Your Word is perfect. And it is trustworthy. You are worthy to be heard. And I pray, Lord, that You would be with every single one of us who goes through tests from time to time, goes through the agony, goes through the misery, goes through the abuse, goes through the lack of love, and wonders and ponders what to do about it. And I pray, O Lord, that in each case, Your Spirit might reign in that house, that You might drive us to repent, to deepen our relationship with You, and by so doing, be able to see more and more of Your hand in our married lives. We ask for Your blessing. We ask for Your encouragement. We ask for patience. And we thank You that You are the God of all three. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.